This week I looked up the definition of marriage in two different dictionaries. The Oxford Dictionary defines marriage as follows: the legal union of a man and a woman. And then a secondary definition they gave was an intimate union. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary had a much more substantial definition, and it reads as follows: the state of being united to a person of the opposite sex as husband or wife in a consensual and contractual relationship recognized by law. I said to myself, whoa, that's a long definition. It's a great definition. It's a very precise definition. It's a little surprising definition, I guess, in our current culture today by some of the things that were included. Now, how about a non-dictionary definition? This comes from someone, I don't know who they are, but someone said, marriage is the physical, mental, and spiritual union of two souls. Very good summary of what marriage is all about. Our study this morning is about marriage. It's about two people, a man and a woman, united together in a relationship. We're going to be answering two questions. The first question is, what is a biblical definition of marriage? And the second one is, what should a marriage be like? Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 is where we were last week, and that was the first part of our study in this passage. This is the second part. And in the first part, we discovered that the prophet Malachi had told the Israelites that they were dealing treacherously, that they were acting treacherously against one another. The word for treacherous, we saw, means deceitful. The best definition of the word is faithless. He says in verse 10, why do we deal, I'm going to change the word, faithlessly, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Verse 11, Judah has dealt faithlessly, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, the reason that the prophet says they were acting in a treacherous or a faithless way was that they were marrying the daughter of a foreign god. That is, that they were marrying people who did not believe in the God of the Bible. They did not believe in Jehovah God. So God says that they were acting in a treacherous way because they were marrying people, they're marrying daughters or women that didn't believe the same as they believed. We saw last week in Exodus chapter 34, verses 12 to 16. I won't turn there this morning. We did that last week. But we saw that the Israelites were told that they were not to marry someone else who believed differently than they did. We also saw that Christians were warned to not marry people who believe differently than we believe when it comes to God, when it comes to Jesus Christ. We also saw that in the middle of verse 11, that they were profaning the sanctuary of the Lord. The sanctuary of the Lord was essentially a place where they worshiped. And what that implies to us is that they apparently had come with unrepentant hearts. They didn't care that they were violating God's will. And it's also possible that they were bringing their unbelieving wives into the sanctuary for worship as well. So God says they were profaning the sanctuary, and the other thing they were doing is that they were marrying people that they shouldn't be marrying because they didn't believe in the true God. Verse 12, and so the prophet then proceeded to hope. As for the man who does this, may the Lord. The prophet is hoping. He was hoping that God would judge them. In verse 13, we find out that God, in fact, actually did. It says that this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning because, now watch this, he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So the prophet says, I hope that God would judge you. And verse 13, it turns out that men were, in fact, recognizing they already understood that God was not blessing them. And so they were crying, they were weeping, there were tears, there were groanings. And God says that the reason this is happening is because you have sinned. It's kind of like a reality check for us today. If you are married and there are difficulties in your marriage, difficulties in your finances, difficulties here or difficulties there, one place to look is, what is your relationship with your wife like? Or wives, what is your relationship with your husband like? As we're going to find out this morning, that it can be either husband or wife. Either husband or wife can muck up the marriage. But we'll also find out, as we said last week, that the priority responsibility is the husband's. Verse 14 is our passage for the morning. So let's read it. Yet you say, for what reason? What they're really saying is, why are you doing this, God? And then God responds, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously or faithlessly, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. These men are absolutely clueless. They don't get it, just apparently don't understand, or they're just wanting to be argumentative. They do get it, but they just want to argue with God about it. They are disobedient. They are not doing what God wants, and we're going to find out next week they were divorcing their wives. There are four important points that we want to explore, and the first one is that God defines marriage. I'd like you to read with me, if you would. Verse 14 again. And it says, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. That's the first major point. The first major point is that marriage is between, watch this, between a man and a woman. The word for you here is who he's been talking to. And who has he been talking to? Since verse 12 is pretty clear, he says, as for the man who does this, he's talking to men. That's who the prophet has been talking to. Hebrew word here for you is eka, a singular masculine. It's referring to males. So when it says that the Lord has been a witness between you, he's talking to males, that's really clear at this point, and the wife of your youth. The word for wife here in the Hebrew is isha. That's kind of an interesting word, isha. I don't think we should go around saying, well, this is my isha. Isha means woman or wife. It has the idea of female. It was a common word frequently used for women, and it was also used for what? Wives. So the Lord has been a witness between you men and your wives, females, women, the wives of your youth. We see a similar usage of the same phrase. Turn with me, if you would, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2:18, it deals with the creation of Adam and Eve. At this point, Adam's already been created. And verse 18 says, and then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. That's how it all got started. Adam is by himself. God recognizes it's not good for Adam to be by himself. And so verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the side at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into it a woman from the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man, and said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The word for woman in verse 23, where it says, and she shall be called woman, it's isha. It's the same word. It has the idea of female. It's really clear in this passage, there are only two people. There's Adam and there's Eve. Male and female. And later on, they have children. Requires a male and a female to accomplish that goal. So in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, God defines marriage. He says, marriage is between a male and a female, between a man and a woman. And then the second major point we want to look at is the part that I skipped. Notice what I skipped. It says, because the Lord has been a what? A witness. That's the key part, between you and the wife of your youth. As I thought about that, I thought to myself, whoa. You know what that tells us? God watches our marriages. God watches the marriage that we have with our partner. He watches how we act towards our partner. He watches how we treat our partner. He was probably watching on our wedding day. No, I shouldn't say probably. God is what? Watching. He is a witness. He is watching. He is watching how you raise your children. He watches you while you are working for the family. He's watching to see if you're doing a good job. He watches while you're going to church, how whether or not you're training your children in righteousness, whether or not you men are being the spiritual lead in the home. He's watching when the nest is empty. He watches us even in our golden years. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, I won't turn there, says that God sees in secret. You know, God, he sees what's done in secret. Did you know that there's nothing that escapes God's notice? Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 is really interesting. It says, the Lord has been a witness between you and your wife, between you and the wife of your youth. God has been a witness. That says that God, he is watching the marriages. He is watching how men are treating their wives. He is watching how wives are treating their husbands. He is a witness. He is watching to see what we are doing. And guess what he will do? He will withhold his blessing if we don't get it right and we're unrepentant. He's not saying that just because we mess up that he's going to withhold blessing. He's talking about if we are content with our behavior. If we're not trying to change our behavior, if we're unrepentant with how we treat our spouse. God wants us to be trying with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might to be doing what he wants us to be doing in the relationship we have with our spouse. There are two more points in this passage we want to see. Here's the third point. Let's read the verse again. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you have dealt faithlessly. Though she is, now watch this, here's some more parts about what a marriage is. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. I'm going to take the last part first, where it says the wife by covenant. There are some today who think that marriage is defined by sex. What we mean by that is that some people think that if you have sex with another person, you're married. Well, that is not a definition of marriage. Having sexual relations doesn't make you married. Turn with me, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll show you why that's not true. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Very interesting passage. Paul is talking about the body of the Lord. I'll start with verse 14, actually. It says, and now God has not only raised the Lord, but he will raise us up through his power. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. Now it's important to understand what this passage is saying. First of all, we have a man who has had sex with a prostitute. They become one flesh. You say, well, wow, that means they're married, right? No, the issue here is that she's called a what? She's not called a wife. What is she called? In verse 16, it says, he joined himself to a, doesn't say wife, it says prostitute. So what this passage says is you can have sex with somebody, but that does not make that person a spouse. A man can have sex with a woman, but that doesn't make her his wife, and vice versa, the man doesn't become your husband. A great example of that would be Judah and Tamar. Remember what Judah did? Remember what Tamar was? Tamar was a daughter-in-law, and there were certain obligations that should have been fulfilled with Tamar. And Judah, he went out, and she played the role of a prostitute, and he had sex with her. Okay, that's in Genesis chapter 38. If you would like to turn there and look at that some point in time, I won't do that this morning. But he had sex with a prostitute, and he already had a wife. He was already married. He wasn't married to this woman. So just because you have physical relations with someone doesn't mean that you are married. What is a marriage? A marriage is a legal contract in God's eyes. It's a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. That is what God considers a marriage to be. It's a consensual legal contract or a covenant relationship between two people. You say, well, what proof do you have? Turn with me. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. I'll give you a great illustration. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. This is a passage that Moses gave to the Israelites regarding the law of divorce. And from the law of divorce, it'll become rather clear that there was a law or there was a covenant relationship. There was a legal binding of two people, one with another. So in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, we read the following. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife and it keeps on going. The fact that there is a certificate of divorce implies that there is a legal binding. The certificate of divorce was a legal document that dissolved the marriage. Well, if there's a legal document that dissolves the marriage, that means there was a legal document to what? To unite the two together in marriage. So it tells us that marriage is a covenant relationship between two individuals. Look with me, Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus echoes this. He reinforces Moses' teaching. In Mark chapter 10, verse 4, we read the following. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So Jesus, he just echoes the truth of what Moses had to say. Marriage, watch this, is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. Now the fourth point, the last point, and the major point we want to deal with this morning is the following. As you notice in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, the word called companion. I think this is the jewel of the verse. Because it says, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The legal part, the obligation part, the covenant part, we all understand. But did you notice the part that she is your companion? That's really a cool word. Some men think what a wife is nothing more than a sex object. Within the last couple of years, I know a gentleman who is married. He's a husband, or was a husband, and he informed his wife one day that the only reason he married her wasn't because he loved her. In fact, he even told her that he didn't love her. The only reason that he married her was because of lust. And I about died when I heard that. I thought to myself, what must the wife feel like? The only reason he married her was for lust. He missed the whole point of what marriage is all about. Message in the verse here is that marriage is more than just a, watch this, a legal thing. It's supposed to be a companionship. Let me change the word, a friendship. It's supposed to be a friendship relationship. That's what it's supposed to be. Remember when we were in Genesis 2, verse 18, just a little bit ago? Remember God said that he needed to make Adam a helper? Remember that? Why? Because Adam was alone. The passage said it was not good that man be what? Alone. That implies a friendship. That implies a relationship. So as a result, God made Eve, and so Adam and Eve, they were to live together. They were to raise a family together. They were to help one another. They were to love one another. They were to communicate with one another. They were to care for one another. They were to help each other. That's what marriage is supposed to be. Marriage is more than a legal thing. Marriage is more than a male and a female shacking up together in a house. Marriage is supposed to be about a companionship, about friendship. Chuck Swindoll makes the following comment. He says that he had been often irritated with his wife because she didn't view things exactly as he did. She wasn't argumentative, only expressive of her honest feelings. But he took this as a lack of submission and told her so. Time and time again they locked horns until finally God showed him from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, that his wife was different because God made her different, and she was more valuable to him because of those differences. Swindoll says he finally discovered that after looking at Genesis 2:18 to 25, that God made her different. And that she wouldn't think like he thought, and she wouldn't feel like he feels, and she wouldn't be like he is. I mean, she is different. God made her different. So the guys shouldn't be surprised that she doesn't think like you do. She doesn't think like we do. She doesn't function like we do. I mean, yeah, she's different physically, but guess what? She's different in every other way as well. That's what Swindoll discovered, and he continues, "She was not designed to be his echo, but to be his counterpart, a necessary and needed individual to help him become all that God wanted him to be." I think that's really, really, really great statement on his part. And a wife is made different. She is supposed to be different. She is to function different. Some guys get upset because their wives are different. There are some husbands who get upset when the wives disagree with them. They view it as a personal attack, that they actually disagree. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16. Here's what the verse says. "To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the," watch this now, "the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." I like that part. The word for companion here is alep in the Hebrew. And it has the idea of a personal friend, a confidant, a bosom companion, or a comrade. You know what marriage is all about? It's about friendship. It's about a personal friend. It's about an intimate relationship. And here in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, the word for companion has the idea to unite. That's an important statement, to unite. But listen to the second part of the definition. To tie a magical knot. That is the second definition. This is a very unique Hebrew word. It's only used here in Malachi. It occurs no other place in the Old Testament. There is a reason why this word is grabbed and used here in this passage. It's to communicate a thought that you can't communicate with any other word. And the message is that the marriage relationship is like a magical knot. It's a friendship relationship, but it's also like a magical knot. I like to call it the magical friendship, because marriage is more than just a friendship. There's magic to it. It's like a magical knot. Marriage is really something really special. It's not like between you and your sister or your brother. It's not like between you and your neighbor. It's a special relationship. There's magic in their relationship. You might say, well, my marriage is not like a magical relationship. My marriage isn't what it ought to be. What can I do? Turn with me, if you would, Ephesians chapter 5, and I'd like you to look at verse 33. While you're turning, let me make a few comments. Last week we were in this passage. We were in Ephesians chapter 5, and we were looking at verses 21 through 32. And what we saw is that the curse brought conflict into the marriage. The curse made women want to control their husbands. The curse resulted in men being unloving towards their wives. And we saw here in Ephesians 5 that wives are told to, watch this, submit to their husbands, but the curse says that the wives want to control. The curse says husbands will be unloving towards their wives, and here husbands are commanded to love their wives. So the curse brings conflict, but Ephesians chapter 5 brings harmony into the home. That is the intent. And when we come to verse 33, verse 33 is a summary of this passage. So here's the verse. Here's what it says. "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." So the verse is really succinct. It tells us that wives are to respect their husbands, and husbands are to love their wives. That's the summary of submitting and loving. Another way of saying wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands are to love their wives. It's interesting, if you were to go to Song of Solomon, for the men who have been joining us on Saturday mornings, we've discovered that the Shulamite was attracted to her future husband because of his character. She is attracted to him because of his character. You know what that means? She respected him. She looked up to him. She looked at him. He was a loving, gracious guy. She admired him. She was attracted to him because of his character. And we will see, as we continue in the Song of Solomon, that he will eventually love her as he ought to. It's a mirror image of what Ephesians 5:33 is talking about. You know what the key to a marriage is? Watch this. Husbands loving their wives and wives respecting their husbands. Watch this. I'll do a hand diagram. Husbands, if you love your wife, she will be motivated to respect you. And her respect will motivate you to love her. So you end up with a cause and effect relationship. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, why did Ephesians 5:33 get written? And that's the illustration in Song of Solomon. It's a love-respect cycle. Eddie Egerich, who is a very well-known marriage counselor, a man who I have known for years, writes the following. It's a little lengthy, so hang in here with me if you would. When I began teaching the love and respect connection, I would talk to various groups and quote them the key passages, Ephesians 5:33 and 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. But frankly, many women would dismiss these verses almost flippantly. Instead of preaching sermons about not rebelling against inspired scripture, I devised a way that the wives could test the concept of unconditional respect for their husbands. Not surprisingly, I call it the respect test, and I ask a group of wives to spend a bit of time thinking of some things they respected about their husbands. It took some of them quite a while, but they finally did it. And then I told them to go home and wait until their husbands weren't busy or distracted and say, I was thinking about you today and several things about you that I respect, and I just want you to know that I respect you. After saying this, they were to not wait for any response, just mention something they needed to do and quietly start to leave the room. Then they were to see what would happen. One woman reported back to me that after telling her husband she respected him, she turned and was ready to leave, but she never made it to the door. He practically screamed, "Wait, come back, what things?" Fortunately, she was ready to tell him what she respected about him, and she proceeded to do so. After she was finished, she said, "Wow, hey, can I take the family out to dinner?" The wife was aghast. Her husband had seldom, if ever, taken the family out to dinner. What was going on here? I explained to her that the man's first and fundamental impulse is to serve, especially in response to being honored. She had honored him, and he had wanted to do something about it. The wife had to ask for a rain check because the kids had commitments that evening, and he agreed. About 15 minutes later, however, she heard pots and pans banging in the kitchen, and she went to look and found her husband fixing dinner. Her husband had never fixed dinner, never. This was a first, and again, he was serving. A few days later, his wife wrote to us again and said, "You won't believe it. He's in the laundry room. Do you have any other respect tests?" I thought it was really great, but it illustrates the point of love and respect. Can I make a suggestion that there are some problems in your home? Maybe there's a problem in the love and respect relationship. Wives need to, watch this, unconditionally respect their husband, even if you think he's a joke. And husbands are to unconditionally love their wives, even if you are in conflict. And the whole point of Ephesians chapter 5 is this, is that it will start to bring harmony into the home. It will turn things around. That is a biblical principle. We've talked about friendship. Let's talk about the magical part of the friendship. At least some of us may think that's part of the magic part. I think actually the magical part is the fact that you're together, period, and the way you interact with one another, the way you love and you show respect to one another. That is part of the magic, but there's some other magic as well. Turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll start with verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, and here's how it reads. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." That's good if you are single. "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband." Now, verse 4 is the key verse we want to look at. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Verse 5, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What the verse is talking about is the physical relationship between a man and a woman. And verse 4 tells us, plain black and white, the wife doesn't have authority over her own body. The husband doesn't have authority over his own body. It belongs to your partner. It belongs to your partner. Now somebody said, whoa, wait a minute, I don't like this verse. Well, if you don't like the verse, it's because you missed the point of the whole verse, probably. There might be some men who will say, wow, wait a minute, her body is mine. That's not the spirit of the passage. The message in the passage is that you are to give yourself to your partner. That's the message of the passage. The message of the passage is not ownership. The message of the passage is that you're giving yourself to your partner. That's the message of the passage. Just as love and respect. You are loving your wife, that is giving yourself away, and showing respect to your husband is giving yourself away to your husband. And when it comes to the physical, you're giving yourself away as well. Now, we're not talking about abuse here. Some marriages, there's abuse, and we're not talking about abuse. We're talking about the spirit of the marriage. The marriage relationship should be one where you are giving yourself away in every sense of the word, in every way. You don't own yourself. You have given yourself away. Did you get what Eddie Eggers talked about? You're serving your partner. You're serving your partner. That is the message. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll close with this passage of Scripture. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. This also talks about the marriage relationship. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. This is really a great passage of Scripture because it will be a summary for us, and that's actually the way the verse starts. 1 Peter 3, 8 says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. The word for harmonious in verse 8 is a Greek word that means to be like-minded, or to, watch this, have the same mind. You say, well, wait a minute, we got to like agree on stuff? That's the idea. The idea is that you are to work together so that you are in agreement with each other. I made the illustration last time that when it comes to the whole issue of love and respect or submission and love, one of the principles that Rachel and I have practiced in our marriage is that we will work together on making decisions. Yes, I have the ultimate responsibility to maybe make a decision that maybe she might be in disagreement with, but my priority goal is that we work together. We seek to have the same mind, to make the same decisions, to go in the same direction together. So that is the idea here of this word. The idea of the word is that we have the, watch this, the same mind thinking the same thing. But ultimately, if we are in a disagreement, I will have the responsibility to make the decision. I will say this, I can't remember when the last time is that I did that. It's been a long time. We seek to work together. If we don't agree, then we put it on the back table and we wait. And we work it out. That's the goal. Next word here is for sympathetic, means that we feel the same way. This is a really interesting verse because it says to be harmonious, meaning that we are thinking the same. And sympathetic means that we are feeling the same. You hear all the same parts in this? You're thinking the same. You're feeling the same. Brotherly has the idea that we are supportive of one another. We are defensive of one another. As I was growing up at home, somebody attacked one of the brothers. The other two brothers were three brothers in the family. The other two brothers would join them. So there was three against whoever it was. Stuck together as a team. Maybe you had brothers or sisters, and maybe you fought with one another. That happened in our home, but typically if somebody attacked the family, everybody hung together. That's usually the way it worked. Well, in a marriage relationship, it shouldn't be attacking from within. It should be you against the world. That's the way it ought to be. You're brotherly, you're supportive of one another, you're loving each other. And then notice what it says. It says kind-hearted. I think that probably says it pretty well all by itself. And then finally, humble in spirit. If you're humble in spirit, you won't be playing one-upmanship on each other. The goal in marriage is not to be better than your partner. The goal in marriage is not to put the other person down. The goal in marriage is to, watch this, be a magical friend, a partnership going through life together. That is what marriage is all about. And then verse 7 is like summary. It says, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. What's marriage? Marriage is a magical friendship between a male and a female, and one that honors God. I'd like to close with a wedding vow. And here's how it reads. I love you. You are my best friend. Today I give myself to you in marriage. I promise to encourage and inspire you, to laugh with you, and to comfort you in times of sorrow and struggle. I promise to love you in good times and in bad, when life seems easy and when it seems hard, when our love is simple and when it is an effort. I promise to cherish you and to always hold you in highest regard. These things I give to you today and all the days of our life. Let's pray.